So let me read this verse,
and I'll read verses 13 and 14, and then we'll begin to look just at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, we read together Psalm 19 just last week. You may recall that in it, David reflects first on the work of God in creation, and then on the Word of God in its perfection. Then what does David do? Well, he does something very human, very normal, very natural. Having looked at the heavens and standing in awe of God and reflected upon the Word of God with all of its perfections, he looks at himself. And he knows something's different. He's not like those other two things. And so he, in verse 12, talks about unintentional sins, and in verse 13, on intentional sins. Now we're just going to look at verse 12. But David here teaches the same thing that Paul taught when he said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. He's just rehearsed the marvels of God's word. And looking at himself, he marvels at the number of his sins and the amount of his guilt. So, first, this morning, five scriptural truths concerning unintentional sins from verse 12. Five scriptural truths concerning unintentional sins. First, just the fact that sins may be committed unintentionally. Some of you may not know that or believe that. I'm going to prove that to you, not just from this verse, but from many other places in the Bible. Sins may be committed unintentionally. In other words, knowledge and intent isn't necessary in order to commit sin and be guilty. You don't have to purposely sin to be guilty. We find this in the first phrase, which in the Hebrew is literally errors. Who discerns? The emphasis is on this word errors. Now, it's the only place in the Old Testament where the noun form of this word is used. But the verb form is frequently found in the Old Testament. And it clearly means, as we will see, to commit sin unintentionally, not purposely. So sometimes, in various versions, it's actually translated as mistake. That may be in your copy of the Word of God. Or similar words. Turn with me to Leviticus, where this word is found over and over and over again, beginning at chapter 22, Leviticus 22, and verses 14 to 16. And if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, there's our word, by mistake, in error. Oh, I didn't know it was a holy thing. He shall add the fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord. Listen, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. There were offerings given to God that he then pronounced holy. They were only to be eaten by the priests. They were not to be eaten by the common people, or at least parts of them were not. So, for them to eat it was to make something holy to be profane. something specially set aside to God to be made ordinary. Right? Now, it's clear that this was done in Leviticus 22 by mistake. And yet, it is equally clear from our verses that there is guilt. This is a sin, and even restitution must be paid for it. So sin is here not determined by motive or by knowledge, just simply by the fact that you did something that was wrong. God said no, and you did it, yes. There was sin. Leviticus chapter 4 is an entire chapter given over to this subject. In fact, probably in your copy of the Word of God, you will see paragraph markings throughout the chapter, and essentially each one of them deals with a different person or group of people committing an unintentional sin. So, for example, in verse 2, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally, that is, by mistake, in error, without knowing, in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them. Or verse 3, if it's an anointed priest who sins, again, even though it's by mistake, it is labeled a sin. Verse 13, the whole Israelite community. Verse 22, the leaders, if they sin unintentionally. Verse 27, if individuals sin unintentionally. And the way it's described is, if the matter escapes notice. Now, in some cases, they find out about it later and they go, oh, I had forgotten, or I didn't know, or, oh, you're telling me that's a sin? But in other cases, no, it's unintentional and they don't know it. But in every case, the Bible says they become guilty. It's still sin. Even though they didn't mean to, it's still sin. In Numbers 15, verses 27 and 28. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. There it is again. Sin. Not meaning to. Still sinful. Still guilt. So you have to make a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake. There's that word again. Unintentional sin. Error. Ethical, unintentional wrongdoing. To make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. The root word for this mistakenness or this unintentionality comes from the description of sheep. And we all know how dumb sheep are. What do they do? Well, generally speaking, what they do is they put their head down anytime there's a nice place to eat and they just start munching. And they're really oblivious to their enemies or to dangers. And it's not uncommon at all, if there's no fence or guard dog or watchful shepherd, for them to just fall off the cliff, fall into the river, or do things that you just think, have you no brains? No, they don't. And neither do we. We don't perfectly know the law of God inside, and even if we did, we don't have a heart so set on it that we always and only obey it. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we're trying to do good and we do evil. Sometimes we think evil is good. Sometimes we do things that we don't think are good or bad. They're just things we do. And they're sin. We're just like sheep. As one man has put it, sheep simply nibble their way to lostness. And that's what naive people do. That's what simple people do. It'll all turn out okay. I'm sure when I see God, He'll be kind to me. I have a special deal with the deity. On and on and on. No? So what's our conclusion from comparing Scripture with Scripture? That errors in this context are unintentional sins. Inadvertent sins. Sins of ignorance. Not willful. Not brazen. Not shake your fist in the face of God kind of sins. But accidental sins. Involuntary sins. Now often when we today talk about errors, as in our verse, we don't think about there being a moral component to it. And of course, many times there's not. If one of you children are learning math, maybe from your mom or your dad, someone at school, and you're given a test, it's got 20 questions on it. And in one of them, you don't add up correctly. You make a mistake. There's an error. Well, that's not a sin. Now, the reason it happens is because there's sin in the world. But in and of itself, that's not a sin. But what we're talking about here are ethical matters, matters of right and wrong, matters of righteousness and wickedness. And in those things, whether you know you're doing wrong or not, if you transgress the law of God, it's sin. Your motive is not the final and only judgment about whether or not something is evil. Just because you intended good. So we learn that sin isn't determined by our ignorance or knowledge. Now, it may be more or less because of that, but not intrinsically. Or a right motive, whether we realize it or not, whether it was one of those unfortunate lapses or not, well, I didn't mean to, none of that matters as to whether or not it's sin. Now, it certainly matters as to whether, as to how much guilt does accrue to that sin. I mean, it is much worse to purposely do evil than to mistakenly do evil. But the matter of the sin itself isn't determined by that. Simply whether or not it breaks God's law. Right? Scripture's plain. If God's law is broken, even unintentionally, it is sin. So that's our first truth from this verse. Sins may be committed unintentionally. Secondly, unintentional sins are unseen sins. You know, our own logic would tell us that. This Bible verse also tells us that. Our sense tells us this, because if we sin not intentionally, but ignorantly, clearly we don't have any knowledge or purpose involved. It's not in the mind or the will. So, of course we don't see them. Of course they're not known to us. But Scripture here in this first phrase tells us the same thing. Who can discern his errors? It's a rhetorical question. In other words, it's a way of engaging you to think about it, but the plain meaning is no one can discern his errors. You can't do it. Men are not always able to recognize or to be wise about, to distinguish, to be aware of, to have insight into all of their sins. So, unintentional sins are not perceived. They're unseen. Now, this is reinforced in the second phrase of our verse, because what are these faults called? They're called hidden faults. Now, they're not hidden to God. They're probably not hidden to those who know you best, who are closest to you. But they may be hidden to you. To me. You see, these errors are veiled or covered, as the word means. They're secret sins of a type. Those of you from California know well of the San Andreas Fault. It's this huge rift in the earth that goes down far. But if you were to walk at the surface, at least in some places, there's not some gaping hole there. It's not seen. It's an unseen fault. You may have sins that way. You may have moral lapses the same way. They may be very deeply ingrained on you. That may be one of the reasons you don't see them. But it doesn't mean they're not there. It just means they're hidden. Our unintentional sins, like the San Andreas Fault, lie below the surface. They're out of the sight of our moral eyes, so they're unseen by us. So sins may be committed unintentionally. And secondly, unintentional sins are unseen sins. Thirdly, unintentional sins are a universal experience. They are a universal experience. Again, the first phrase, the rhetorical question, who can discern his errors? Well, no one. In other words, all men commit unintentional sins. The unrighteous do it. The righteous do it. David was a righteous man, a man after God's own heart, God's servant. Verse 13, he calls himself that. And yet, he couldn't discern all of his errors. He did not know all of his moral mistakes. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:4, I am conscious of nothing against me. Oh, well, then you're perfect, Paul. No. The verse goes on. Yet I am not by this acquitted. The fact that I don't know my sins doesn't mean I'm off the hook. Doesn't mean they're forgiven or justified or non-existent. Doesn't mean that. If Paul could say that, where does that leave you? Where does that leave me? This is even more true for the unrighteous. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:13 says, even though, speaking of before he was converted, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, I was shown mercy. Why? Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Believe it or not, those were unintentional errors. Now, they were heinous. They were horrible. And at a certain level, of course he knew certain things about it. But he actually believed he was radically obeying God. Because he was willing to persecute the deniers of the true God even to death. Those were sins, in part, of ignorance. Those were errors. Now, generally, Christians have fewer of these. And hopefully, when they start to recognize some of them, when some of these hidden ones become seen, hopefully they start to work on them, pray against them, and put them to death. But what man, what woman, is spiritually capable of recognizing all of his inadvertent sins? No man. Only God. Only God. A fourth truth about unintentional sins. Unintentional sins accumulate guilt to the sinner. Now, we've already seen that from verses in the Old Testament, Leviticus and Numbers. But it's right here in this text. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from these hidden faults. In other words, David understands that he has guilt because of these things. Now, left to ourselves, we might think that unintentional sins are, you know, they're not good, but they don't actually bring guilt. But clearly in those Old Testament verses we looked at, they do bring guilt. There was the death of a sacrificial animal had to be made. Blood had to be spilt. There was real guilt. And David is asking God to declare him innocent. He's asking for justification. He's asking for what in some of your translation is, acquit me, O God. Declare me righteous from my hidden faults. So, obviously, he thought he needed forgiveness. He thought he needed pardon. You don't need pardon if you don't have guilt. If you need pardon, you have guilt. The logic's really that simple. And of course, that fits with the broad testimony of Scripture that tells us over and over again that all sins, every sin, merits guilt and death. What does God say? The soul that sinneth, it will die. Well, not the souls that sin accidentally, mistakenly, unintentionally, or not too bad. No, that's not what the verse says. The verse says, the soul that sins, it will die. It doesn't matter the kind of sin, they all accrue guilt. Yes, some accrue more guilt than others. Absolutely, yes. But they all accrue guilt, and they are all worthy of penalty. Yes, even the death penalty. You see, all sins, even unintentional ones, are criminal acts against the King of the universe. So unintentional sins are not excused sins. They're not overlooked or ignored by God. They're not in some separate category in regard to guilt. You know, there's the intentional sins. Wow, lots of guilt over there. But the unintentional, there's little or no guilt over there. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Not in this verse or the others we looked at. No, unintentional sins are culpable. That means there is blame attached to them. They are sins for which you and I, though we don't even know many of them, must one day give an account. Pastor, what a bummer of a sermon this morning. If you are trying to give me hope, you're failing. And I hope you feel the weight of what the Word of God is saying here. I mean, this ought to sober you. Maybe even shock you. Certainly ought to quiet you. In other words, here's our really bad situation. You can sin and not know it. Even if you look for it, you may not find it. This is true of every one of us. And it brings guilt to your ethical record before God. Now, aren't you glad that this verse and the Bible don't end here, or we would all be damned. But there's one more truth in this verse that we need to hear about, and that is this: unintentional sins may be forgiven. Unintentional sins may be forgiven. David says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Oh God, I make this plea. Acquit me. Legally forgive me. Justify me. Declare me innocent. Judicially clear my name. This is a strong word in the Hebrew. It's an intensified word. The Hebrews had a way of taking a word, and when they wanted to emphasize it, you know, they didn't put it in bold or underline it. They added an ending to it. And so often, especially if you have the King James, it's wonderfully translated in many, many places, something like this. Instead of just like justify or acquit, it will say something like utterly acquit me. Completely forgive me. That's what he's asking for here. He realizes he's got all kinds of guilt that he doesn't even really know about. At least he can't specify it. And so it's important that he not just be kind of forgiven, but that he be completely forgiven. He needs it all, known and unknown, intentional and unintentional. He needs it all taken care of. and the right to acquit man. That's God's prerogative. And he can do that, and he does do that in Jesus Christ. In Leviticus chapter 4, over and over and over again, there's an offering made. And God says over and over again, and he will be forgiven. He will be acquitted. Now, does the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? No. But it was a picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so to believe God in this picture or type of Christ was to truly be forgiven. Not just outwardly, although that was true also as a nation and religiously, but also inwardly for the one who had true faith.
Amen.
Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed, approved by God and happy, you know that word, right? Approved by God and happy, is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, no iniquity, even unintentional iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all. What a beautiful word. All sin. Intentional and unintentional sins. This is important to understand. Because the simple fact is, your unintentional sins are not going to be sanctified out of you completely in this life. You are going to enter heaven still needing to be changed. Your sanctification will become glorification in because you still have imperfections. You still have things you don't see. The holiest man in this life has sins that need taken care of, and he doesn't even know they're there. So this is so important. We don't see them. We can't work on them. We can't kill them. And so our only hope with these is that God would forgive us in Jesus Christ. And he does. And it's one of the reasons that our Savior is so beautiful to us. Because he completely meets our complete need. He is an infinitely righteous Savior. He covers all of our sins. Even the mass of them that we don't know about. I mean, really, brothers and sisters, if I were to say, one of you stand up and tell me your top two or three sins that you struggle with. We could all do that. If you're a real Christian, you can do that. If you can't do that, I'm not sure you understand who you are yet. But you can do that. But for every one you know about, I suspect there are 100 or 1,000 you don't know about. So we really need the perfection of Jesus Christ. We need the perfection of his life, who never had. I mean, this is mind-blowing. He never sinned unintentionally. He never once made a moral mistake. He actively obeyed the entire law of God. And in his death on the cross, he made a substitutionary sacrifice for all of our sins, intentional and unintentional. What a great Savior. Well, those are the doctrines, the teachings from this verse. Here are 5 applications. And these are not necessarily short. First, recognize sin's deceitful trait of invisibility. Unintentional sins are unseen by us, which again brings us back to this idea that we can sin and we can be totally unaware of that. I hope that frightens you and I hope that humbles you. It should. It's meant to. These things are hidden from us because our spiritual eyes still have blind spots. We don't see perfectly. But it's also because the devil loves to hide our sins from us. He's in the cover-up business, and he does it well. And the world wants to entice us about these things. And so it covers it up by making it a good thing, not a bad thing. And so we don't see them. And on we could go. But he is an angel of light, the devil is. He is treacherous and deceitful, and he's insidious in this way. Sin can be present and unnoticed. But now, because that's true, I hope we will learn this morning to hate our sin more. I know the person sitting next to you, his or her sin, I know it's really ugly and you hate it. I'm calling you to hate not their sin this morning, but your sin. I'm calling me to hate my sin. Even things that I don't fully see or see at all. We ought to hate sin more. And the better you understand that sin has this vile deceitfulness about it, that it hides itself, your sin likes to tell you, I'm not here. I'm not here. You don't see me. And it throws men into hell because it is there. You see, sin isn't for you. It is against you. And the proof is that it hides itself from you. What's one of the ways you know someone loves you? They open themselves up to you. They share their past and their present, and they tell you about themselves. They're transparent, hopefully to an appropriate degree. Sin doesn't do that, at least often. It just says, nobody here, nothing to see here. It disguises itself. It pulls the covers over itself, if you will. Well, may God give us a holy revulsion to sin as we view its nature rightly, as sometimes insidiously invisible. But we should also hate sin, and because it's often invisible to us, we shouldn't be all that surprised when a new sin displays itself in our lives. Don't fall apart spiritually. Don't say, oh, well, I must not be a Christian. I thought I was a Christian for 25 years, and suddenly there's this new huge sin in my life. Probably not new. Been there all along. In fact, some of your brothers and sisters have tried to even tell you about this sin a few times, and you didn't believe them. You didn't listen carefully to them. You didn't take it to God in prayer. You laughed it off and thought, nah, not me. In fact, I'm especially good at that, the preacher said, speaking from experience. No, don't be surprised when a new sin displays itself. Don't fall apart spiritually. Don't be discouraged in a wrong way. It's not a new sin. It's just new to your apprehension. And God has thought in his wise timing that now is the time for you to know this, and you to face it, and you to pray, and you to battle it, and think about Christ on it, and put it to death. It's his timing. It should cause us not to be overly surprised when something we thought was a good thing in our life turns out not to be. But I thought God wanted me to do that. No, he never wanted you to do that. You thought he did, and it was a sin that was invisible to you. It was a mistake. You weren't intentionally trying to not glorify God. You thought you were offering him the kind of obedience he wanted. Nope. Not in that thing. You know, most of the world, especially the religious world, they don't see their good sins. One day it will be made manifest, and I suspect people will be as shocked as Saul was on the road to Damascus. I mean, think about his mental state. He is the most committed man to God, maybe literally on the face of the earth. He is doing good, more good than anyone else. And Jesus stops him in the road and says, "No, you're wrong. You are a horrible sinner. You are persecuting the very God you're trying to glorify." Now, if that could happen to him, why can't it happen to you and me? And why can't it happen to our religious neighbors? Those spiritual, those nice, those... Of course it can. Of course it can. There will even be some, we know this from the Bible, there will even be some that on the last day go, "Lord, Lord, I never knew you." What? Well, wait a minute, there must be a mistake. Did someone bring an eraser to the Book of Life? If my name's not in there, no erasers, no mistakes. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Why? Because sin can be hiding in you and you not even know it, including things like faithlessness. I mean, do we really believe that every church member in every church that's ever existed is in heaven? Nope. No, we're not that. We're not that silly. So, learn to hate sin. Recognize that it's invisible. That has consequences. That's the first application. Here's the second application. I would urge you, brothers and sisters, and I urge myself to diligently engage in humble self-examination. Diligently engage in humble self-examination. Why would I want to do that? Well, certainly not to feel better short term, but to obey the Lord in things like verse 14 and other places, and to see if He will show you at the right time and in the right way some of these sins in you that you don't see. It would be good for the Lord to show us some of our failings, some of our shortcomings. Now, I'm glad He doesn't do this all at one time, because as many men throughout church history have said, if He did that, we would just be utterly undone. I mean, how could our humanity even stand up under that? I'm not sure we could. But He is our Father, and He brings us. Okay, it's time. Now it's time for you to know about this one and work on this one. Here it is. And whether in shock, horror, disbelief, whatever, over time He shows it to us, and hopefully we begin to work against it. Notice I didn't say diligently engage in self-examination. It's got to be humble self-examination. Not self-justifying self-examination. And here's again just another facet of this truth that surely must lead to humility. I mean, if we are full of unknown sins, how dare we walk around like proud peacocks? I mean, how distasteful, how gross. We need to pray, "Search me and know me and show me, so that I may discern my sin, and by your Holy Spirit, by the works of Jesus Christ, fight against it." You must not be content with your present state of self-knowledge. This is why many of our fathers in the faith over the centuries would every night before they go to bed, they would review their day. And they would confess what they could see. And then they would imitate David, and they would ask for forgiveness for those things that they they sinned in, but that their self-examination didn't bring to mind, didn't show them. Spurgeon said this, "Secret sins must be hunted out, or they may do deadly mischief." And then he adds, "Be much in prayer concerning them." Now, let me be a bit more practical. Often the best hints of where to start tracking down these sins comes from your Christian brothers and sisters. Rarely, in my experience, will someone just come up and say, "Brother, you're doing this and this and this, and you need to stop it now, and you need to..." It's not usually how it's done. Maybe not the best way to do it either. Depends on a number of factors. But, you know, usually it will be something like, "I have a question. I have a concern. You know, this isn't me, but I have a friend who, could you help me think this through?" What they're really saying is, you need to think this through. You need to listen. You need to think about this. That's what they're very gently, very kindly, probably even a little bit scared. That's what they're saying. Don't ignore that. Don't ignore that. I'm not saying they're right. They may well be completely, utterly wrong. I mean, just because a person makes an accusation or a suggestion or sees something in your life that they think is wrong doesn't mean they're right. That could be an unintentional sin on their part, couldn't it? What a horrible weave, a web, unintentional sin weaves there. This is one of the great reliefs that will come with being with Jesus.
Amen.
All of these self-doubts, well, what about, but maybe I'm all gone. Completely, eternally gone. No second guessing. No confessing the sin again. No, all done. But listen, don't ignore them. Don't cut them off halfway through and immediately answer them. Don't do that. You are harming yourself. Listen all the way through. And perhaps, and this isn't a rule, this is just a wisdom suggestion. Perhaps you should say, "You know what? I'm going to go home and think about that and pray about that." In other words, you're taking them seriously. Now again, I'm not saying they're right. I'm not saying they're wrong. I suspect, just being an older man, that in most of those cases, there's some things that they're telling you that's right. But they don't have it exactly perfectly right. Well, that's okay. Love knows how to deal with those things, doesn't it? Yes, it does. So then you go and you honestly study yourself and you beg God to show you the truth about the matter. And let me just say, please do that. Please humble yourself so that God does not have to humiliate you. Because if He loves you enough and you refuse to be humbled, He will humiliate you. He has every right to do that. He can take that piece of clay that keeps fighting being formed, and He can throw it on the ground and smash it flat, and He can start over. He can do that with you again. Ask me how I know. And some of you have been through some very difficult times in your life because you refused to listen to the Word of God or to your brothers or sisters or to your spouse or to a best friend who was legitimately trying to do you good, and they've come over and over and over again, and you know what they've had to do because you won't listen to them? They've just had to say, "Okay, God, I've done what you told me to do. Now He's yours." Really, that's what you want? Well, of course, in one sense, it is what you want. But when fathers spank their children, it hurts. And if you would obey, you don't have to be spanked. I mean, it's really that simple. Or the spanking can be less. A third use from this is regularly ask forgiveness for unintentional sins. Again, imitate David here. Regularly ask forgiveness for unintentional sins. So here's the rule. If you examine yourself and you find certain sins, you confess them to God, you ask for His forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And if you examine yourself and you don't find those sins, what do? You confess your unintentional sins. You say, I realize that I am almost certainly missing some things that are displeasing to God, but that He is patiently bearing with me with, and my brothers and sisters are too, and I don't see them, but I'm sure I do things that are sinful that I don't know. And so you say, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Forgive me for Jesus' sake for my unintentional sins. John Gill, even if a good man reflects at the end of the day what has transpired, many sinful things are hidden, unknown, unobserved. And then with a sentence of astonishing understatement, he says this. Therefore, a request for forgiveness is highly proper. What an Englishman. A request for forgiveness is highly proper. Again, surely this is on the surface of the text. David cries, acquit me, and so we must cry, oh God, acquit me. So let me ask you, have you ever, whether daily, weekly, but on some kind of a regular basis, have you prayed for acquittal from unintentional sins? Be heartened. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ avails for every sin. Fourth, faithfully imitate God's patient dealings with you. Faithfully imitate God's patient dealings with you. By now, you may recognize that you are a much worse sinner than you previously thought. I am. You are. But if you had eyes to see you as God sees you, you would think much worse of yourself. Calvin said, we each are an abyss of sins. That's right. We're an inexplorable, infinitely deep mass of sin. Yes. And what has been God's response to that? Patient forbearance. Patient forbearance. And then more patient forbearance. And that's followed by love and mercy and patient forbearance. So, how should we treat each other? How should you be acting or reacting to your spouse or your close friends, or your children? How? We need to imitate our God and be patient with one another. Ephesians 4:2. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Well, if you knew what she was doing to me, it's bearing with. There's a load. It's not fun. It's hard. Patiently bear with one another. Patient forbearance. So don't get in the habit of directly accusing one another of purposely sinning. I know why you did that. You did that on purpose. Well, people do commit sins on purpose, don't they? And sometimes it does appear to be quite obvious that they did it on purpose. But you and I need to be very careful, because when you say, "I know," you did that on purpose, you're actually making a statement about their inner life that you can't see. Only God sees motive. Only God sees motive. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some outward displays of that motive, and I'm not saying it's unreadable, but you need to be very careful, because there is quite a difference between a purposed sin and an unpurposed sin, an intentional sin and an unintentional sin. I mean, think about your children when they're very, very little. No, I told you for the third time, do not touch the toy box like that. And they look you in the eye and they grin. They put on what we used to say about one of my grandsons. He puts on the happy face of evil. Well, you can't see his heart. You don't know that that was intentional. Yeah, I think we all do. I think we all do. All right? But people are complex, especially as they get older. They get much better at hiding their motives. Right? And yet they also get ingrained in patterns and things that they really were not doing that on purpose. They just always done it that way. I don't know. But, and you and I need to take that into account, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially with our mates and our children. We need to do that. It's ungodly to do otherwise. Husbands, don't make a federal case out of everything that ought to go to small claims court. Right? Parents, don't make the main way you interact with your children to be one accusation followed by another accusation followed by another accusation. Remember, love hopes. Love believes the best, including about the other person's intentions. I'm not telling you to bury your head in the sand like an ostrich. Some of you can read people well. Some of you know each other well. But be careful, especially for things that can be taken more than one way. Don't accuse of intentionality when it may not be there. Is that really going to make the person listening to you soften up and listen to you? Especially if they know, at least as best they know themselves, they didn't do it on purpose? Proverbs 18:21, I think it is. A brother offended is harder to win than when the gates of the city are locked shut. Be careful with your accusations about intentionality. Because they may be sinning, yes, it may be wrong, it may be unintentional. Let's be like Jesus Christ, who it is said of in Hebrews 4:2, he deals gently with the ignorant and misguided. And that's what we're talking about in this verse. That's not what verse 13 is about. But that is what verse 12 is about. The ignorant and the misguided. And he deals gently. So let's deal gently with each other. Well, fifthly and finally, I would urge each of us to wholeheartedly commit to ongoing reformation. You know, we call ourselves Reformed Christians. Well, we should be reforming Christians, right? We haven't arrived. One day, by the grace of God, we will. Bless his name. But until then, we should be active verbs reforming in our personal lives, our family lives, our church lives, You know, we have many unseen, unnoticed sins. But as the Word is taught, as life between us happens, as we pray, some of those sins will become visible. And when they become visible, that's God ordaining them to be dealt with. At that point, we have to say, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to obey the law of God. I'm going to love. I'm going to reform. Well, may God help us as He reveals our hidden sins to us, to respond in a way that is both righteous and glorifying to Him.